join Dr. Jeff Myers with a sermon series entitled Lost from Luke chapter 15, with today's message entitled Looking to be Found.
I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke is the third book of the New Testament, chapter 15, as you're looking for that passage of Scripture. Today I want to welcome you to the beginning of a message series entitled Lost. But not only the beginning of a message series, but to the beginning of a passage of Scripture that stands on its own. Luke chapter 15 is the most written about, most spoken of, and most addressed and commented chapter in all of the Bible. Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. Think about all the famous portions of Scripture, all the famous passages. We could go into the very beginning in Genesis where it says that God created not only everything, but in particular you and I. We could go to the book of Exodus where we have the famous Ten Commandments. We could go into the Psalms, which is the backbone for most of our music worship and for King David. How about John chapter 3 where Jesus and Nicodemus have that famous conversation on how to be born again, where we have that famous John 3:16. Or how about even the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where all the end times events come and you have the character of the Antichrist and Jesus coming back on the white horse and the culmination of all things. Even those are some of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. Luke chapter 15 is the most written about, spoken of, and addressed chapter in all of the Bible. And why is that so? I believe it is because it addresses a subject matter that every human being has to at one point address in their life. This aspect and this idea that we are wandering around lost, looking to be found. In Luke chapter 15, we have here in this chapter probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible, that of which we call the story of the prodigal son. Today, as we begin this message series, we're not going to be dealing with one particular story in Luke chapter 15, but kind of an overview to see how the Lord celebrates, how the Lord has a joyful heart and spirit when that which is lost is finally found. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15 as we begin today in verses 1-4. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribe murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it?" Now, as I mentioned, we're not going to deal with one particular story per se today. But this begins a chronicle of stories where Jesus begins. We're talking about the 99 that are saved, but the one sheep that is lost. The next story is the one in which the 9 coins are saved, but the one is lost. And then finally, there's that story of that famous prodigal son, the one who came to his senses as he was feeding the sows, feeding the pigs there in the mud. But it begins in a very unusual way. In this chapter of Scripture, before we get into the meat and the bones of it, I want to address something I think we need to begin with from the very outset. And the fact that this passage is very peculiar. This is a different passage of Scripture. In fact, we see some things in Luke chapter 15 we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. And the first thing we need to address about the peculiarness of it is this. The audience that is there to hear the message. Now notice what it says in verse 1. It says there were publicans and sinners, verse 2, Pharisees and scribes. And even though these names, if you have any biblical background, Sunday school and church, these names are familiar to us, there could not be two groups of people any diametrically opposed than these two. For example, the sinners and the publicans. These were the ones who in Jesus' day were considered on the other side of the tracks. They were socioeconomically on the lower end. They tended to come from places and have reputations that were less than stellar. In fact, it was this group of people that was often most attracted to who Jesus was. Why? Because he actually gave them attention. He actually gave them hope. He actually gave them the audience that they were desiring to have. All throughout the ministry of Jesus, how about the lepers who came to be healed? How about John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in adultery, in which Jesus wrote on the ground and said, "Go and sin no more." How about the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years of her life? How about Mary Magdalene? How about Matthew, who ended up becoming one of the apostles? He was a publican, Jewish by birth, but he would become indentured to what we know as the Roman system of over-collecting the taxes. The publicans, the sinners. But then there's the Pharisees, there's the scribes. These were the ones that we would call the upper crust of the society. These are the ones that most young men and women either aspire to become or, as the young ladies, to marry into. These were those who had the high-paying jobs. These were the ones that I like to say in today's culture would have been a part of what I know as a two-comma club. It takes two commas to write their income statement out. They had the wealth. They had the prestige. They had the reputation. If they ever got themselves in trouble, they had enough resources and enough friends to get out of it. Jesus spent a lot of time with these guys as well. In fact, the conversations he had with them were not nearly as sweet and as hopeful as with the publicans and the sinners. These were the individuals who wanted to argue that their righteousness was enough, their behavior was enough, that their money was enough. And some of Jesus' most choice words were for these individuals. And the most often used phrase with them was, "Woe unto you." In other words, those of you who think that you're okay, those of you who think everything's fine based on your own merit, you need to hear the truth. Well, even though Jesus spent lots of time with the sinners and publicans, he spent lots of time with the Pharisees and with the scribes, why does that make this story peculiar? Because this is the time in the Bible where they're actually both there at the same time together. In fact, if I could imagine what this scene would have looked like, this would probably be the biblical version of a middle school dance. Remember a middle school dance, right? I don't know if it's still this way, but I know it was when I was there, which was a time ago. Is all the guys would be on one wall, all the girls would be on the other, and nobody in the middle. The poor DJ was all by himself right there in the middle. Why? Because both groups, number one, were nervous and scared and did not want to fraternize with the other. That's exactly what we have here. These two groups of people did not come together. Why? Because they were seen as social, as enemies, so to speak. But yet in this situation, Jesus has both groups of people at the same time in the same place. Why is that so critical for us to understand? Because it didn't matter if you were on one side of the track or the other. It didn't matter what your income statement was, if it had two commas or if it had none. Jesus had a message for all of humanity. And that's all of humanity is lost and needing to be found. It was a very peculiar audience. And so with this audience in mind, Jesus took a very peculiar approach. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, and he spoke this parable. Now, I was not an English major in college, but I know that this is singular and these is plural. And in this chapter of the Bible, there is the story of a sheep that is lost. There's the story of a coin that is lost. There's the story of a son that is lost. Would it not make sense that it would say that Jesus spoke these parables? But here's the deal. These means multiple or plural. This means singular. Could it be that Jesus was communicating the same message in a varied approach? Think about the parables of Jesus, over 30 of them in your New Testament alone. In those 30 plus parables, Jesus would take the illustration of a sower or a mustard seed or some simple leaven. And he would use that illustration to drive home a very near and dear spiritual application. When Jesus would tell a parable, oftentimes it would confuse those that were listening and confound their minds. And later on, the disciples would come to him and say, Jesus, it was a great story, but we didn't get it. Help us out. Please explain it to us. Usually Jesus would tell one story. Occasionally he would tell two and then explain them. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find Jesus tell three stories in a row without any explanation, except this one occurrence. But here's the message we need to hear. These aren't parables. This is a parable. In other words, a sheep that is lost. We'll deal more with this next week. But you know, sheep basically have two overriding characteristics, right? They're stinky and they're stupid. Sheep that are lost. Coins that are lost. Valuable and desired. Yet Jesus said that whether you're shiny on the outside or stinky on the outside, both are lost. And the peculiarness of this chapter, the peculiarness of this message, is that Jesus has an audience in their terminology of dirty people and clean people. And he says they're both in the same position in relationship to God. So no matter what the wrapping paper looks like, the package is dirty. The package is lost and it needs to be found. That's the peculiarness of this passage. The other aspect that we've got to deal with in the beginning, this initial message going through this chapter, is that this entire chapter revolves around a party. Now, folks, those of you that are Baptists, that ought to be good news. Because when we meet, we eat. We like to have a good time. And at the end of the parable of the lost sheep, what happens? There's a party that's thrown. At the end of the parable of the story about the lost coin, what happens? There is a party that is thrown. But that famous story of the prodigal son, or as we'll rename it in a couple of weeks, the parable of the loving father. What happens at the end? There is a party that is thrown. And I want you to see it's no normal party. In fact, it's described to us beginning in verse 22. And those of you who've been with us every week, notice it begins with my favorite word there, but. Why would it begin with that word? Because here was a young man who had taken everything his dad could give him and he wasted it. Here was a young man who took all of his opportunity, all of his future, all of his money, all of his family's reputation, and he literally threw it away. He wasted it all with what the Bible calls riotous living. He lost all his friends. He lost all his money. He lost all his dignity. And it says he finally came to his senses. And he said, well, if I can just go home and be one of my dad's servants. What he doesn't expect is that which is lost when it is found. That the Bible says that when a sinner repents, there is a party that is thrown for that individual. It says, but the father said to his servants, this is when he's come home, bring forth the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. By the way, that puts a whole kink in the whole vegetarian system. Bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. Is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, I don't know how many parties you've had the privilege to be a part of. And I've been to some fun ones throughout my life. But I've never been to one quite like this. In fact, at this party, at this celebration that is described, it says that this person who had no deserving of it is actually given the best robe. The best one. The one that no one else was allowed to wear. You know, the Bible says that when a sinner is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are clothed with His righteousness. It's a picture that one day, that when a person is saved, they are dressed with His robes. Thankfully, not our own. He is given a ring with the Father's name on it. The family heir, the family crest. You know, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, those who receive Jesus become or are called the sons of God. Ladies, don't get upset with that. That's a generic terminology there. We become the children of God. We become His namesake. We have His family crest. We become His. We not only get the robe, we get the ring. He gave him shoes. And then what happened? He got the best food available. Now you think about this party. I've been to some good ones. But every time you go to a party, you know, something's good and something's not so good. And here at this one, it is fabulous. This party is described as an absolute all-out celebration. Nothing would be too expensive. Nothing would be too elaborate. This is a full-fledged, get-her-done kind of party. Now, that's the description. Now, what we need to do today is this. We need to disclose or discover the details behind it. And this is where we have to go back into the other stories. Because as Jesus is telling this parable, He's not only building a case that that which is dirty and that which is clean are both in the same condition. He's also building a case for what this party does and should look like. And the first place He builds this case is in verse 7. Verse 7, the lost sheep has been found. The 99 were safe. We'll deal with this more next week. But the man brings it over his shoulders. He brings it back home. And in verse 7, it says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. So this party, though, described in verses 22 and 4, it says in particular that when an individual, when a person comes to that point in their life where they realize that they're a sinner in need of saving, they realize they're lost and they need to be found, they call upon the name of Jesus, it says when that happens, it says that heaven throws a party. That's what it says, right? Have you ever thought about how often that happens? I mean, is it a quarterly party, monthly party, biennial? I mean, do they do it on the Super Bowl night? I mean, when do they do this? It just says when one repents. The picture that you get is when you got saved, they threw a party. When you get saved, somebody they throw a party. Anytime somebody is saved, heaven throws a party. A couple of years ago, I found myself at an evangelism conference, and it was a place where there was lots of good preaching, lots of good singing. But anytime you get a couple of thousand pastors together, there's going to be some exhibits. There's going to be some displays. There's going to be some things to facilitate and to help ministry. I went by this one exhibit that specifically targeted, and I know that may sound like a bad word, but they specifically targeted college students, trying to reach college students with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so their booth or their exhibit was very technologically based. And as I began to meander through it, one of the things I noticed is they had a large flat screen set up. And on that flat screen, they had a piece of software that was running. And it would be what we would call a piece of demographic software. It was showing the birth and death rates of the world's population. Now think about this. They put in formulas, they put in algorithms and such. And it was displaying some certain numbers in some specific categories. I remember that the first one was the population of the world. You know, now we've got 7.1 billion plus. And that counter was just going as fast as you can imagine, showing what the population of the world was becoming in real time. The next column was the number of babies that had been born in the last year. The next column was the number of people who had died the last year. Then the columns continued. The number of people who had heard the gospel. The number of people who had rejected the gospel. And based on their formula, the number of people who at some point in the last year had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these are people here, stateside people on the other side, different languages, different backgrounds. But it was that last column that caught my attention. And I know they're using data and information from missionaries and churches and denominations and such. But based on the formula, I got my watch out. And I'm watching those numbers click. Now, I wish that the numbers of those being saved was turning as fast as the number of those being born, but it doesn't work that way. And I noticed that that number was turning over about once every second. Now, I want you to think about that. That means that every single second of every single hour of every single day of every single week, according to Luke chapter 15, heaven's thrown a party. Who said heaven was going to be boring, folks? It says there is a party that is going on. But then I start thinking, you know, when we talk about heaven and we preach about heaven, we even sometimes pray about heaven and we don't even realize it. You know, there's a famous passage in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew in particular. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer because the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. It's really the disciples' prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, that's in John chapter 17, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. But nonetheless, the disciples come to him and say, teach us how to pray. And I'd be willing to say that the overwhelming majority of us here, not just in person, but those on the internet and television, I bet the majority of us know the Lord's Prayer by memory. We have learned. In fact, I know that many of you know it because even on my high school baseball team, my coach, it was kind of like his lucky rabbit's foot, I guess. We as a team had to huddle up together before every game and recite the Lord's Prayer together. We could not take the field unless we said the Lord's Prayer together. So I'm presuming that if my old baseball team knows it, a bunch of church folks know it, okay? Because they are very different. That being said, y'all ready? On the count of three, I want you to say the Lord's Prayer with me out loud. You ready? One, two, three. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stop. You realize what you just said? You just said, God, what's going on in heaven, I want to see happen on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the apostle said, Jesus, show us how to pray, one of the things Jesus said was, when you pray, you need to pray that whatever's happening in heaven will start happening on earth before your very eyes. What's happening in heaven? They're throwing a party. Hey, guess what, folks? This is good news. When Jesus said, you may have life, you may have it more abundantly, he wasn't teasing. He wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't speaking in a hyperbole. He was serious. He said, in heaven, there is a party being thrown. And yet he taught us to pray. We need the same thing happening here on earth. But there's a second aspect of this party. Not just the fact of on all of heaven, but I want you to notice what happens in verse 10. Jesus kind of steps it up a little bit. Now we've got the lost coin that is found. It says, likewise, in verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, it does not say just the angels in heaven, does it? It says all of the angels, all of the messengers, all the representatives of God, when one person is saved, how often is it happening? Once a second. Not only is all of heaven celebrating, not only is all of heaven throwing a party, it says all of the angelic hosts are throwing a party. Now, I want you to picture this with me today. You know, you get to the book of Genesis, and you don't have to read far to where we see these angelic beings show up. And there's all kinds of different classifications. We have cherubim, we have seraphim, there's the angel of the Lord, and then there's just your run-of-the-mill basic angel. Now, one thing, if I would ask one favor today, please, when you think about angels visually, please get Hallmark out of your mind. Angels are not short, chubby guys with wings and halos. That's not what an angel is. In fact, every time that an angel shows up in Scripture, they show up, and ladies, don't get upset with me, take it up with God. They always appear as a man. And they always appear as a warrior, if I could get more specific. In the book of Isaiah, it says that an angel kills 185,000 men in one night with one sword. Hallmark does not sell that card. So when we talk about angelic beings, yes, we could get to the seraphim and the cherubim. But even in the book of Genesis, you have Abram, you have Sarah. You remember they would eventually have a son by the name of Isaac. A man who would be named Laughter. Why? Because as Abram and Sarah are camping out one day, a group of angelic beings show up to their tent and say, you are going to have a child even though you're beyond childbearing age. And Sarah laughed. The angels not only left footprints in the sand, they communicated audibly. And then Abram takes them to an area that we know as Sodom and Gomorrah. And they look so much like humanity that other humans wanted some stuff with them. You know what I'm saying? This is some serious stuff. You get to the other end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, there's a temple that's being built. In fact, one day it will be rebuilt there in Jerusalem. And as that temple is being rebuilt during a period that we know as the Great Tribulation, it says that an angelic being told the Apostle John, go and measure the court according to the measurement of an angel, that is the measurement of a man. So every time that we see an angelic being show up, in fact, Hebrews chapter 13 says some of us have entertained angels unaware. An angelic being in Scripture looks like an average man, would look much like me, except a few inches taller. That's what you got right in front of you. That's the picture. You say, why is that significant? Because yes, in Hebrews chapter 13, we have entertained angels unaware. But the overwhelming majority of time, these messengers of God, these servants of God, are not visually seen by humanity. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says the number of angelic beings is innumerable. We couldn't number them if we had to. And because we have finite minds, God has helped us out a little bit. Because in the book of Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it says just around the throne of God. Just around the throne of God, it says there are 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands and thousands of angels. You say, well, how many is that? That's a one with 14 zeros behind it. That's 100 trillion. Now imagine that 100 trillion angelic beings just around the throne of God. What does verse 10 say? All of the angelic hosts, not just the ones around the throne, right? But let's imagine, just because I've got a finite mind, I've got a simple mind, let's imagine that the 100 million is all we got. They have an appearance of a man. They take up the space of a man. If we could somehow pull across the veil of this physical world and see the spiritual world for all that it is, have you ever thought about how much space these guys would take up? If we stood them and they took up 1 square foot on every piece of dry land on planet Earth, they would occupy every space 30 angels high. Kind of makes you look at this room a little differently, doesn't it? I mean, you walked in and you see tiles and you see walls and you see screens and you see chairs. But according to the Word of God, I have a feeling that if we could pull away this physical world, what we see around us may have a whole different appearance. What does it say that's happening in the midst of those angelic beings? It says they're throwing a party. It says that every time somebody gets saved, heaven throws a party, the angels throw a party. So here's the question, church, why aren't we having a party? Come on. Everybody else is in on it. Everybody else is enjoying it. Everybody else is having fun. I mean, they got the robe, they got the ring, the fatted calf, and where are we? It's See, that's the problem. The problem with most believers, the problem, even if I can say with most churches and the Christian community as a whole, is we got the same problem that the prodigal's brother did. Missing out on the whole party. And you know the story, right? The prodigal comes home. He comes to his senses. His dad embraces him. But the other brother wants nothing to do with it. In fact, the problem that he had is the same problem that most believers have when it comes to this concept. He had an attitude problem that needed some adjustments. What was his attitude? He was miserable. He was frowning. And he was down and out. Let me share with you why some of you feel like it's a workout to come to church. Do you realize it takes over 70 muscles to frown? It takes less than 10 to smile. Now you know why you're so hungry when you get out of church. You might as well have gone and got on the treadmill for an hour and a half. You thought about that for a moment? It will wear you out to frown. And it actually gives you energy to smile. And here is this young man in the story in Luke chapter 15 who's frowning. He's down. He's out. He's not happy about things. He's got an attitude problem. And the reason, and because he has an attitude problem, he's missing out on all the action. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, as a church that represents Jesus Christ, as a community of believers of Jesus Christ, the overwhelming majority of us are missing out on the party. And we've got the same struggle, the same attitude that this other brother did. And what we need to realize is that we need some new action. See, the action that he possessed or the things that he did or did not do is that he wasn't a part of the party. He wasn't there when he was found. He wasn't there when they celebrated. He never experienced what was happening. So what happened? When you are left to yourself out in the back lot, you know what's going to happen? When it's me, myself, and I, you're going to spend a lot of time frowning and you're going to be down and you're going to be depressed. Everybody else was having a good time. Except this guy. And so the question becomes, in light of the story of the sheep, the coin, the prodigal son and his brother. If you and I are going to experience what they're experiencing in heaven, if you and I are going to experience what the angels are experiencing all around us, then you and I have got to start experiencing what they're witnessing. And that's seeing lost people come to know Jesus as their Savior. And when we see that happen before us, all of a sudden it changes us. That frown turns to a smile. That moping turns into a skipping. And for some of you Baptists, you can start jumping chairs. It'll be okay. Because it's a full-fledged party. You know, I admit to you that there is something a little quirky about me. Well, there's a lot of things quirky about me. But one of the things is this. I'm a bona fide, full-fledged dog lover. I don't think I've ever met a dog that I've never loved. I love dogs. There's something about I absolutely adore. In fact, we have in our home right now, we have a little Boston Terrier. This Boston Terrier, her name is Dixie. She was actually Tracy's Mother's Day present a year and a half ago, but she's mine. You know how that works for a dog lover. In fact, the Lord didn't give me any girls, so I got Miss Dixie, okay? She's my baby girl. That's how she goes. Everybody else calls her Dixie. I call her baby girl, all right? Let me tell you what happens first thing in the morning. As soon as she gets out of her cage, right in my lap. Because that's right where she belongs. Anywhere I go, she's right beside me. She is a bona fide lap dog. I just love being around her. I don't care if she crawls all over me, sheds all over me. I just absolutely adore not only that dog, but pretty much most dogs that I come into contact with. But you know, I wasn't raised that way. And this is nothing against my parents. My mom's a school teacher. My dad's a pharmacist. And they're both germophobes. And they don't like germs. They don't like dirt. And dogs have a lot of both. And so even though I had dogs growing up, they were not allowed within a certain perimeter of the home, if you know what I mean. They were never allowed in your lap. They were never allowed on the couch. They weren't even allowed in the door. They were to be out there. So how is it that I can spend almost half my life never having a dog inside the house and half my life never wanting to put the dog outside? How does that happen? Let me share with you how that happens. I went to college. And I went to college, and as most college students do, I had roommates. And my senior year in college, I had three guys that lived with me. There were four of us in this apartment, and we were in a complex, an apartment complex. And one of the great things about being in the complex we were is there were a lot of graduate students. In particular, there were a lot of law students that lived in this area. And next door to us were two individuals, Eric and Libby. They were recently married. He was a law student at the college that I went to. And we learned real quick, living next door to married people was wonderful. They had everything we didn't have. They had forks. They had spoons. And anytime we ran out of anything, they had something. They had it. And so we became pretty good friends with Eric and Libby. But not only forks and spoons and all the things that poor college guys will forget about. They had two little miniature schnauzers. And my senior year in college, they had a litter of puppies. And as we would come home from class and as we go to and fro, we would see them out there in the courtyard and we began to see that little belly grow. And we began to see that dog that used to jump across the lawn start to waddle across the lawn. And just as you would expect it to happen, I mean, almost like you script it for a movie, about 2 o'clock in the morning, Eric comes and he knocks on the door. Now, young people, this was before cell phones, so I'm dating myself. He didn't call us. He didn't text us. And he didn't instant message us. And he didn't Facebook us. He actually walked and knocked. It's a new concept. So he walked over. He knocked on the door. He said, guys, you've got to get up. They're here. And so at 2 o'clock in the morning, four old dreary-eyed college guys went next door to Eric and Libby's house. And what we did for the next hour changed my life. We got down on our knees on that old linoleum floor. And from about 18 inches away, I saw where dogs came from. Please tell me I'm not the only one who lived that long without seeing that. I mean, I actually saw the birthing process. And you know what happened? The minute I saw them born, I fell in love with them. I fell in love with those little animals. And I can't get enough of them. You know what? One of the reasons most of us never see the party, one of the reasons most of us never enjoy this thing called Christianity, is because we've never seen people born again. See, when you see a sinner saved, when you see a scribe saved, when you see somebody who's been spending their entire life going against the things of God, all of a sudden you see them born again, you know what happens? You can't get enough of it. You want more of it, and you want to see more. Why? Because it is the most exciting thing you've ever witnessed in your life. Here's an individual that was headed toward the gates of hell who's now headed toward heaven. You got a person who's wandering in darkness who all of a sudden finally sees the light. You know, as we as individuals, as families, and even as a church, as we go forward in the days ahead, if we will start seeing people born again in our midst, you know what's going to happen? This will become party central. Is what this will become. Your house will become party central. It'll be so much fun, we won't know where to put everybody. Why? Because when you see lostness found, everybody wants to celebrate. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as we prepare for our time of invitation. You know, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're a young boy, young girl, full-fledged adults. Maybe you've been on planet Earth for 12 or 15 years or for 85. And maybe throughout the course of the message today, you realize you're that sheep. You're that coin. You're that prodigal son. And even though we've talked about the party that happens, you realize this morning that you've never experienced the party. Maybe you're here this morning and say, you know what? That's what I desperately need. I just want to be found. I've spent so many years being lost. I just want to be found. Here's the great news. Jesus came looking for you. He was born looking for you. He lived looking for you. He died looking for you. And He rose again looking for you. If you're that individual today, say, you know what? I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. Let me just encourage you just to have a conversation with the Lord. Just to pray. Not out loud and not necessarily these exact words. But maybe you would say something to the Lord like this. Say, God, I recognize today I'm lost. I've been wandering around looking for all kinds of different answers when all that I ever needed was right there before me. Lord, I recognize today that I'm the problem and You're the answer. I realize that the only way I'll ever be found, the only way I'll ever be forgiven or saved is to call out right now on the name of Jesus Christ. And so I call out for you to save me and forgive me. And the best way I know how, I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. We're going to have some of our ministers here at the front. Maybe you're that person today. Maybe that person today who walked in lost, but's going to leave found. We'd encourage you just to step out and step forward and talk with somebody, pray with somebody. But maybe you're that person today, you know you're found, but you got a lot of people lost in your life and you want to pray for them and pray over them. May this be a time during our invitation where that which was lost is found. Fathers, we gather at this time. You have given the invitation. It's our opportunity to respond. Lord, may you not only move in our lives, but may you receive all the glory for moving. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as Brother Jeremy leads us, whatever decision you come.